Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I promise you Tim Staples, and Tim Staples is here, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of, I got to tell you about this, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. But my copy in the studio has a note on it from Carrie.
No way.
And the note says, now available on Audible.
Oh, my goodness.
I heard they got a fantastic reader for it.
Ah.
So you can get Tim's book on Audible now, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines.
And I'm so happy about that because I told you before, I have had numerous people for years at conferences who say, how do I get it on Audible, you know?
Yeah.
And sometimes, you know, it's folks who are blind. Actually, that was only one time, but I remember a dude that was blind, and I've had lots of people say they love having books Audible so they can drive in their car and listen, and they can, you know, this or that. So here it is.
And the reader is actually you.
That's right.
Is that correct? You're the reader.
That is correct.
Did you read it and be like, who wrote this junk halfway through?
That's right. I only caught about four or five heresies.
I'm joking. Second time through, I'm glad you found them. You're welcome to call with whatever your question is about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Sometimes when I read Thomas Aquinas, it seems like what he's saying is God loves some people more than others.
Oh, yeah.
I do not like this.
Yes.
I do not like this. There's the sentence in the book of Malachi, however, not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated.
Yes.
Does God really love some people more than others?
Well, you know, the way we have to understand this, folks, is that I always start with a question. Do you honestly believe that God loves a sparrow the same as he loves Cy Kelly? Well, I shouldn't use Cy Kelly.
He's somebody lovable.
He loves sparrows more than Cy Kelly.
Someone lovable. Yeah.
But, I mean, does anybody really believe that God loves a sparrow more than he loves Cy Kelly? Of course not. Because God as is a person. In fact, he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, of course, he loves whomever he loves or whatever he loves perfectly, infinitely from his perspective, because that's all he can do. He's God. But he loves the thing in accordance with its worth. And there is intrinsic worth to different beings, some worth more than others. Jesus even said it in the Sermon on the Mount, are you not worth many sparrows? How can he say that about an innocent
Peter wouldn't approve of that.
An
Jesus.
Innocent little sparrow? He loves the sparrows as much as he loves. No, he doesn't. Now, but the way to look at it, it's not change in God. It's not a matter. And this is where people get into trouble in this discussion, because then are you saying, Tim Staples, and this is where St. Thomas Aquinas would come rushing in right now and say, wait a minute, Tim Staples. Because you can't say that there's change in God. In other words, you know, a sparrow can't cause God to love, or you can't cause God to love in a particular way, right? Uh-huh. So some would argue that your claim that God is a personal God, which he is, he's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're introducing change into the Godhead. And see, that's false, because it's not really change in God. It's the fact is, the thing that is being loved has a capacity for love. All right, the sparrow does not have the capacity for love that you and I do. In fact, there's an essential difference between a sparrow and a human being. Essential, because they cannot love with the agape love, the divine love. That in order for that to happen, there has to be rationality, right? And they don't have that. All right. But it's really all about the capacity between members of the body of Christ. Of course, we can see how the sparrow is not as lovable as a man. So God does not love the sparrow. But it's all about the sparrow itself and its capacity for love.
Yes.
It's not introducing some kind of change into God. Rather, it's what capacity does a sparrow have? And then as far as members of the body of Christ, or here we have Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Actually, in Hebrew, that little saying there means I have loved less.
Oh.
You know, and we could get into a...
But even that would...
That's right, that's right. And that's there's no problem there, because when we talk about it, St. Teresa of Avila said, you know, as we... Number one, when we're baptized, God gives particular gifts to each and every individual member of the body of Christ, receives grace unique to them. And that's God's doing, right? And so each... The one receives more grace, if you will. I know we're quantifying grace, and some people get, understand. It's, once again, it's all about capacity, because God creates this one with more capacity for grace than another. He gives them different gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, each person, it receives grace and the gift according to grace. So each person receives a particular amount of grace at his baptism. And then, in accordance with his cooperation with that grace, he increases. And that's Teresa of Avila's beautiful sort of little image she gives us. One is like a what do you call it?
A thimble.
One is a thimble, and one is a massive bucket, right? And the Blessed Mother is an ocean, right?
Right.
But each one has a greater or lesser capacity also in accordance with their cooperation. Because one might receive a particular gift at baptism more than another, but the other cooperates with the little that he has, and he ends up growing more than the one who had a larger capacity gifted by God. So it's the capacity to receive that's given at baptism as well as through our cooperation that increases our capacity. And so when Scripture talks about one being loved more than the other, it's not so much that God changes, it's the person changes, and his capacity to receive love increases. And so, in a very real sense, it is correct to say God loves this one more than the other, as long as you understand it properly.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you very, very much. I'm going to go to Ohio because our first caller, Max, has been waiting a little while there in Ohio. Max, are you here with us?
Yes.
Hello, Max. How old are you?
Eight.
Well, we're very happy to have you here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
Why did God make the devil?
That is a wonderful question. And Max, the first thing we have to understand is everything that God made was good, right? Do you remember that, Max, in the book of Genesis when God creates in 6 days. After each day, when he creates whatever he creates, he says, or Scripture says, and it was good. All the way up until he created man. And it says this was very good. Not just good, but very good, right? Well, included in that are the angels. When God created the angels, he created Adam and Eve. He created all the animals. Everything that he created, Max, was good. And you know why, Max? Because God is infinitely good. That's all he can do. He cannot create moral evil. He cannot create anything other than that which is good. And so God, when he created who you and I know as the devil, he was an angel, and he was a good angel. In fact, some argue, Thomas Aquinas kind of gives both sides of it. Some argue he was a cherubim. Some say he was an archangel. But either way, Max, he was good when he was created. His name was Lucifer. We get that from Ezekiel chapter 28, by the way, Max. Lucifer, they are called a covering cherub, who was good and holy. But, Max, God gave all the angels a choice. Kind of like, Max, God gave Adam and Eve a choice, right? Do you remember how God said to Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not this one, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And unfortunately, Adam chose to sin, and that caused the fall. Well, the angels similarly were given a choice because, Max, a very important point. God doesn't force anybody to be good. He doesn't. He gives us grace so we can be good. He gives us commandments to be good, but he doesn't force us. He gives us, look at us, Max. We have the church. We have the sacraments. We have Jesus. Oh, my goodness, right? And we have everything we need to do good, but we can still choose to sin. And if we do, if it's a mortal sin, we get cut off from God. Now, of course, we can come back through the sacrament of confession. But remember, with the angels, and this is really to answer your question, Max, Lucifer was created good, but God tested him just like he tested Adam and Eve. And unfortunately, Lucifer chose against God's plan. He very famously said these words, according to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20 in the Old Testament. It's an ancient tradition in the Catholic Church. The devil said to God, non serviam, I will not serve. He said, I'm not going to serve your plan. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's when he sinned. That's when he fell. And that's when Lucifer became evil. So notice, Max, it had nothing to do with God. God created him good, gave him all the grace he needed to be good. He chose evil and became the first angel to fall. He led one-third of the angels into his rebellion against God's plan, and they all fell, and he then became kind of the instrument, right? He went into the garden because, you know, his hatred, and that's what sin does, Max. It turns you, the more you sin, the more hateful you become, and he sees Adam and Eve created, and he wanted them to reject God too, and so he came in the garden and tempted Adam to get him to fall, and he was instrumental in Adam and Eve falling as well. So do you understand how that wasn't God's plan? That was not God's doing. Sin is entirely put to the account of Lucifer and Adam and all of us who choose to sin. Does that make sense, Max?
Yes.
Max, it's very nice.
Can I ask Max a question?
Go ahead. Max, here's a question
Max,
for you.
Max, can I ask you a question now?
Are you? Yes.
Okay. What's the name of the dog in How the Grinch Stole Christmas? Have you seen?
Max!
Oh, that's right.
I didn't know that, Max. I just learned that.
You've got a famous name, Max, and I love that dog in How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Wasn't he cool, Max?
Yes.
He's cool, just like you. Hey, listen, thanks for calling in. You asked a great question.
Max, I'd like to send you a gift to say thank you for calling, but you have to put a grown-up on the phone, and that grown-up can talk to Darren, and we'll send you, it's called a graphic novel, and if your parents say it's time that you're ready to read it, you can read it. It's called The Truth Is Out There. Hang on, and we'll send that to you. Well, don't hang on. Hand the phone to one of the grown-ups there, and we'll see if we can get an address to send it to you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, I do, it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, I love you, it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Every single line full. So on we go to Bardwell, Kentucky. Jerry is in Bardwell, Kentucky, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Jerry. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, my question is, can two baptized Catholics get married inside of a parish church that the wedding's presided over by a Protestant minister?
Two baptized Catholics. Well, I mean, theoretically, that could happen if you have... Now, this would be entirely up to the bishop, of course. The bishop has the final say in this matter. But if you had a case, if we're doing hypotheticals here, where one of those baptized Catholics has left the church and is a member of some Protestant sect, and so, you know, you have a little bit of pastoral intrigue going on there.
Pastoral intrigue.
There could be a pastoral situation where that's permissible in order to preserve the union. And as long as the Catholic person, of course, needs to be educated on the fact that he or she is still required to raise the children Catholic and so forth. And there's no danger of indifferentism and all of that sort of thing. Yeah, theoretically, that could happen. But we, you know, it at Catholic Answers, we've learned a long time ago not to get into, you know, trying to adjudicate these matters on the air, because that's really above our pay grade. That situations like that are really for the local pastors and the bishop to deal with. But we do, you know, lay out broad principles like I just did.
Okay, Jerry?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, right, thank you. Thanks very much. All right, going down to Greensboro, North Carolina, where Tanya is listening on the EWTN app. Glad to have you here, Tanya. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Tanya, can I say something before you get started? I love North Carolina. North Carolina. Nags Head Beach, man. When I was a kid, I was from Virginia, and we used to go to North Carolina, and a lot of times we went to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, so we went right by y'all in North Carolina. But those beaches, man, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, they are awesome, and I have always loved North Carolina. So what's on your mind, Tanya?
Well, I'm originally from Kansas, but I agree with you about the beaches. They're wonderful.
They are.
What do you think of the beaches in Kansas, Tanya?
At the lake? Not bad.
Okay,
not bad.
All right. Fair enough.
But the lakes, you got to admit, the lakes have really nice mud all around them.
We're going to be very unpopular in Kansas.
Dirt and mud. Yes.
That's the goal
of the world, I think, the dirt there.
All right. So what's on your mind?
Well, I was thinking about why is the norm to stand when we receive the Eucharist? Why isn't it kneeling? Because that's what it was before Vatican II, I thought. Mm-hmm. And then also I thought worldwide, I thought the norm was still to kneel. And why after Vatican II did the bishops decide that the norm for the U.S. would be standing?
Right. Great question.
Why was that?
Yeah. Well, Tanya, actually, that's not and never was the worldwide norm. It was certainly the norm for the Latin Rite. But in the early church, Tanya, people received, in fact, there's a wonderful book, and I'm trying to remember the name of it, by Pope Benedict XVI. It's right on the tip of my...
Spirit of the Liturgy?
No, Spirit of the Liturgy. It was another one on the liturgy. And he points out in that book, and it'll come to me right after she hangs up probably, and Pope Benedict XVI pointed out that for the first 900 years of the Christian era, the norm was receiving in the hand and standing. That was the norm. Now, that doesn't mean that it's bad that, you know, in the Latin Rite we developed, you know, receiving on the tongue and kneeling and all of that. But we in the Latin Rite have to remember that, for example, at the Council of Nicaea, that would be Canon 20, the Council of Nicaea legislated for the universal church that no one was to kneel on Sunday. And the idea was that Sunday is the day of resurrection, and so you stand in honor of the resurrection. That was universal, East and West. Now, the East continued with that. In the, we Latins, hey, you know, we got a little rebellious here, right? And started kneeling. And of course, that was technically contrary to Nicaea. But these are matters that are not dogmatic. And I, for one, like the kneeling. And I think it was a good development in the Latin Rite. But I think what happened was in the Latin Rite, some, you know, make too much out of it and start saying that, wow, if you don't kneel, there's something wrong with you, right? And of course, that's casting aspersion on the whole Eastern church and the, you know, seven major Eastern rites and so forth and all those churches, right? So the idea of kneeling is absolutely beautiful. There's a rich tradition, you know, every knee should bend, every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We see in Philippians chapter 2, for example, verses 5 through 10, beautiful text. And, you know, that's wonderful. And, of course, there are powerful reasons for standing. Remember, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father when he's about to be stoned to death there in Acts chapter 7. And, you know, so there's a different traditions and totally legitimate as to whether we stand or kneel. Now, in the Latin Rite, it's not an option whether we're going to kneel after the Sanctus until the end of the great Amen. That's not an option, right? We kneel. But there is a, in the Code of Canon Law, I think what you had, Tanya, is at the council and after the council. We have, and Tanya, you're talking to a huge fan of Vatican Council II. I just believe it's the most beautiful, when you look at the documents. I love the Council of Trent, Council of Nicaea, Chalcedon. Those are my favorites, I would have to say, overall. Although, oh gosh, then you get into it, right? What about the Fourth Lateran Council? What about, but you know, Vatican Council II is so rich, and it's deep, and it's beautiful. But one of the things the Council Fathers did is bring in a lot of, in Sanctus Sanctum Concilium, the Constitution on Sacred Liturgy, brought in a lot of these Eastern ideas. People talk, oh, it was all Protestant. No, it wasn't. But, you know, I say, if Protestants have something good, hey, I want it. You know, the Church believes with James 1:17, every good and proper gift comes down from the Father of lights, right? Everything that is good comes from God. So we receive goodness no matter where it comes from. But the Church really incorporates the good from both East and West. And you see that in the liturgy. You know, I just mentioned amen. How about saying amen when we receive the Eucharist? You know, bringing up the gifts. There are so many, that's just a couple of tiny little things, but there are so many good things that we brought in from the Eastern liturgies into the liturgy that are good. And so that's where you see, hey, it looks like we've got a little bit of the West. Yes, we do. The Latin tradition, kneeling, you know, after the Sanctus, which I think is beautiful, kneeling for the consecration. Yay, 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 rah, rah, rah. Even though in the East, they don't do that.
Yeah.
They stand at the consecration. And that, again, you can't say, oh, you guys are wrong. They're the ones that are holding on to the tradition that goes all the way back to Jesus. But again, this is not dogma. This is talking about practice, how we practice the faith, and there's beauty on both sides. Now, to get to your point, there is in the Code of Canon Law, and this really started at the Council and was especially the post-conciliar fathers that made this law, that the bishop has the choice as to whether folks are going to kneel at certain times of the Mass. right? So some of these things are left to the authority of the bishop. All right, so in some of these matters, you know, it's legitimate. Now, when you ask about what about not kneeling during Holy Communion? Well, that in the Latin rite, if you read the law, and remember you read the general instruction of the Roman Missal, it appears that you kneel or you can sit or you can stand. Right. So you'll find in some dioceses, and you know, they will do it in different ways. And I know sometimes you'll have folks, we just this past Sunday, we had a couple who were Eastern Rite Catholics who were sitting right in front of my wife and I, and they stood through the whole thing. And, you know, in my mind, I'm going, dude, you should kneel. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans, right? If I'm in the East, I'm going to kneel when they, or I'm going to stand when they stand, because they don't kneel on Sundays. So the bottom line is the bishop has a lot of leeway. Not during the consecration, though. That's not part of the leeway, but in some places he does.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I almost forgot to come back. Tim said, could I mention something when we come back? And I was just sitting there waiting for him to mention it. I forgot, I have a job. I have to say the welcome back part, I got to say. So, but you wanted to mention that. You thought of the book.
Yeah, you know, I mentioned that book. It's a great book by Pope Benedict XVI. It's called God is Near Us.
Okay.
And he gets into a lot of the history of the liturgy. And that's where he points out that for the first 900 years of the Christian era, everyone received in the hand. So that was the norm. Now, that doesn't mean it's not a good development that we developed receiving on the tongue. I prefer receiving on the tongue, but you know, I like to bring that stuff up because we do have a problem in our Catholic Church. I know, Cy, you don't believe we have any problems in the Catholic Church.
It's hard to convince me that we're not perfect, Tim.
But, you know, there are some folks who just want to say that this is the only way, and boy, if you don't do it this way, then you're less of a Catholic. And we have to be very careful about that, because the most important thing is that we receive our Lord reverently, whether you receive in the hand, on the tongue, whether you're kneeling, whether you're standing. And I'll leave it at that.
I'll tell you what, a lot of us, and I have to include myself in this, who have judged others, we're going to be awful surprised when we see Jesus and he goes, you know, that person was closer to me than you were at that time. That
I know they're closer than I am. So, yeah.
Judge your
pants. That's not going to shock me, brother.
It's going to shock me to find out I have any flaws at all. Bruce is in Plano, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio. Bruce, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
All right, brother.
Well, thank you very much. This will be a very broad principle question. I like that term that you mentioned a few callers ago. What about a Catholic who leaves the church? They were born. They were born Catholic. They were baptized. They were went through confirmation.
Yes.
But as an adult, they left the Catholic Church, became Protestant. Now they are very active, very loving the Lord as a Protestant. Very. Yes. Very much loving the Lord, a lot of fruit in their lives.
Yes.
And they know, they've been told and they know that Jesus Christ started the Catholic Church, but they refuse to go back to the Catholic Church.
Mm.
Now, they are deeply in love with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And very, a lot of fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Are we to assume, though, because they know that Jesus Christ started the Catholic Church, but they refuse to go back, are we to assume that they will have, there's no chance for salvation because they refuse to go back to the Catholic Church?
Right. Well, Bruce, you know what happens when you assume, and I won't say that.
You better not.
Well, Bruce, you know, you ask a really important question. And so, I think what we have to do, Bruce, is, man, I'm so glad you called because I'm in a situation right now with a family of some very, very famous people. If I said their names, a lot of folks right now would know who they are. And they're dealing with a situation just like what you're talking about. And, man, so please listen. This is so, so important. And getting it wrong can destroy families, destroy people. Unnecessarily. And why do I say that? Because we have to keep this on the objective level when we're talking about doctrine. When we get to the subjective level of the individual person, you leave the judgment to God. Do not assume anything other than we have to love them and evangelize them. Now, let me break that down for you, because as you probably know, Bruce, Lumen Gentium, Section 14, one of the most beautiful documents the church has ever produced, in my humble opinion, Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church. It's just poetic. It's so beautiful. But in Section 14, as you probably know, Bruce, the church declares there that if anyone, knowing that Jesus Christ established the church for salvation, would refuse either to enter her or remain with her, they cannot be saved, period. Cannot, right? Why? Because, of course, Jesus established the Catholic Church for salvation. The church is the body of Christ, as St. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. If you reject the church, you are rejecting Jesus Christ, and you will go to hell for all eternity unless, of course, you repent. All right. However, we also have to keep in mind Section 16. In fact, I recommend reading 14, 15, and 16, especially 16, which also points out that no matter who it is. Now, in the first place, it's dealing with atheists here and members of other world religions and such who do not have valid baptism. In Section 16. But the principles, follow me on this, brother, the principles laid out there apply to everyone in this sense, right? What it says is, if anyone who has not rejected knowingly, and that's key, knowingly, knowing that Jesus established a church for salvation, and I'll get to your friends here in a moment, if they are invincibly ignorant of the truth, of the matter, and they seek God the best way. Now, I'm really paraphrasing this. I encourage folks to read that section 16. But they seek God the best way they can, knowing that God gives grace to everyone for salvation. You know, this is infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, the universal salvific will of God. There's no person that has ever or will ever be born that does not receive sufficient grace to get to heaven. I'm not using sufficient grace in the you know, that rarefied theological fight between Dominicans and Jesuits and Franciscans over efficacious grace and such. No. Sufficient grace to get to heaven. Everybody receives that. And so anybody who ends up in hell will end up in hell because they have rejected the grace of God given to them in ways often known, you know, to God alone. Now, follow me on this, my brother. And, you know, most Catholics can see, man, does that make sense, right? I mean, you're talking, if some Hindu in the middle of India has never heard of Jesus, or the only Jesus he's heard of is some avatar among the 144,000 avatars named Jesus who you can worship and so forth. I mean, you know, and they've never heard of the real Jesus. Of course, God is not going to condemn them for not accepting the real Jesus. Mm-hmm. How could they accept the real Jesus? They've never heard of him and never had the opportunity here. So the point, you know, that's easy to see. But see, my brother, really what brings home the importance of your question is this principle applies to everyone. We are called not to judge anyone, not just the atheist over there who's never heard of Jesus or the Hindu or whatever. We don't judge anyone. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, he says, it's a very small matter to me whether I be judged by you or any man's judgment. He says, I have nothing on my conscience, but I am not thereby justified. The one who will judge me is the Lord. Therefore, judge not. He's saying to all those that were judging him, saying, oh, he's not a real apostle. He's a phony. He's a fake, right? He's saying, you don't judge anyone. And then he says, I don't even judge my own self, right? As worthy of heaven is what he's talking about, right? He says, you leave the judging to God. That's such an important point, because even somebody sitting at Mass every Sunday, you don't know what's going on in their heart. They might have an idea of Catholicism that's so far afield that, oh my gosh, right? They need to be evangelized, even though they're Catholic, and even though they may say, oh, yeah, I believe that God established the Catholic Church and such. But then they go home and they're like, yeah, and the Catholic Church is insane and teaching cannibalism and teaching insane stuff. They're misogynist. They hate women, you know, and all these other things. And you don't know, brother, what's going on inside of that man's heart. God does. So it could be that your friend who knows the church was established by God for salvation, if he rejects that, he may well be lost, right? But you don't know that, and I don't know that. Our job is to evangelize everyone and to help them to see, hey, yeah, you're right. Jesus established the church. And so, hey, you need to go to Mass, and you need to listen to the teachings of the Catholic Church, because if you reject any infallible teaching of the church, that's also grave sin. It may be that dude doesn't even know that. He might think certain teachings like contraception or even abortion are optional. That's not really infallible. I can remember Franciscan priests back in the 70s, this one who I talked to back in the 70s, not in the 70s, in the 80s, when I first became Catholic. I remember going to lunch with him, and he believed that nothing in the moral law is infallible, because the moral law is fungible by nature, he said. And so anything can change with regard to the moral law. I mean, this guy said the Pope only spoke infallibly twice and all this. I'm just saying, brother, there is all kind of craziness out there taught as Catholicism, and people are confused in lots of ways. But even if it appears that this person isn't confused and they are rejecting. What we want to do is avoid judging them, but evangelize them, because everybody needs the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that's helpful, brother.
I do too, but it brings us right to the break, Bruce.
I'm sorry.
So I'm going to say thanks. And
I wish we had more time.
Because all the lines are full too, so I got to take this break.
We'll get back.
If you're on the line, hang on. We're going to do our very best to get you on with Tim right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Now, some people, they seem to be born angry. I mean, they're kicking and screaming from day one. And if you say something to them, they say, "Well, that's the way I was made. Apple sauce." Nobody was made angry.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I wasn't kidding when I said all the lines are full, so I'm going to go as quick as I can to get
Let's
people
go quick.
On here with Tim. Robert is in Poland, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Robert, go ahead.
Wow, another Ohio call. The Buckeyes must going to be about to win another national championship. Anyhow, I digress.
Wait, I lost you, Robert. You're breaking up. Well, at least I know it won't be Notre Dame. Sorry.
I know. I married a McNally, so don't bring that up.
Yeah.
So I converted 7 years ago now. I'm even on the OCIA team. But what I struggle with, don't really struggle, but just want to know.
Yeah.
So the Last Supper, I get it. I mean, these are direct words from Jesus, you know, breaking the bread. This is my body given up, you know, for you, and my blood spilled. And then before, where he said, unless you eat my flesh, you know, where the apostles were starting to wonder.
Yes. Amen.
So I get all that. Yep. I get all that right through the Last Supper.
Yes.
And then how do we connect that through, you know, all the years, decades, centuries, to our priests offering the same? I believe it's true. I'm just trying to get from A to Z.
Yeah, great, and important question. But the bottom line is, we have to understand three things. Number one, Jesus is being revealed here to be the priest victim, who is offering himself as priest and the victim for the salvation of all, not just for the folks there in the first century, but he is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices established all the way back, you know, with Moses and Aaron. We could go back even further than that. In fact, the church teaches that the Mass is the fulfillment not only of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, but all of the sacrifices offered in the natural religions down through the centuries as well. Because they are all man trying to reach God, offering something to appease God, because man knows, we know we've offended God, right? But none of those sacrifices inside the covenants with the people of God or outside had the ability to take away the sins of the world. So what a momentous thing, right? In John 1:29, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." None of those sacrifices could take away one sin. All of them, whether they were established by Moses or you know, the pagan religions, right? So this is momentous. And so Jesus establishes the true sacrifice that is able to take away the sins of the world. But when he does it, my friend, he does it in the context of the Passover sacrifice of the Jewish people. He shows how he is the fulfillment. And when he fulfills that sacrifice, he makes it clear that this is not just for those folks in the first century. He says, do this in memory of me. In Luke 22, verse 19, and as the Council of Trent defined infallibly in section 22, the Council of Trent on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, he there establishes the new Passover sacrifice, which is to be communicated to the entire people of God. Remember, even in Exodus chapter 12, the sacrifice was for the entire people of God, right? All of them. And it was to be in perpetuity. You see in verse 14 there, in perpetuity. Now, of course, what was in perpetuity? Not that sacrifice, because it ain't being offered anymore, right? In perpetuity did not refer to that literal Passover sacrifice. It was referring to Jesus here I mentioned Luke 22, 19, because it's so beautifully stated, right? Do this in memory. Do what? That which he's establishing, the new Passover, which is for the entirety of the family, even those who are not born yet at the time he was actually sacrificing it. And you know this is true, because if you go forward, and believe me, brother, we could do this all day, because this is glorious stuff. But for time's sake, just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. St. Paul here, 25 years later, long after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What? Wait a minute. That happened 25 years ago. That's done, right? Nope, not according to St. Paul. Why? Because the whole family has to eat, my friend. In fact, you see that in the Exodus liturgy, that it was for the whole family and down through the centuries, right? And when the children were to ask centuries down the road, what is this you're doing? This is that. And the Passover sacrifice, you teach them, this is that. Well, guess what? We have the new and true Passover. This truly is that, in a way that even the ancient Jews could not even imagine, the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of that Passover sacrifice. So notice, Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? The Passover feast. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17, and St. Paul says, whenever you offer this, and he talks about the bread and the wine, right? And he uses the language of Passover sacrifice, right? He says, the cup which we bless, the cup of blessing. He actually uses the language of the Passover liturgy. Oh, that's a long story we don't have time to get into right now. When he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation, a koinonias, a partaking in the body of the Lord? Right? And he says, in as much as you do this, as long as you do it properly, because if you don't prepare yourself well and you receive unworthily, he'll go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. You can either eat and drink life to yourself through this new covenant Passover, or you can eat and drink damnation to yourself if you receive in mortal sin, right? Or not well prepared. So the point is, here we are 25 years later, St. Paul says, and you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I am communicating to you what I myself received, right? Oh, that wonderful, the Greek word there is where we get the word tradition from. He says, basically, I am traditioning unto you that which was traditioned unto me.
Yeah.
And he lays out this liturgy that was going to be in place until the end of time, and no one will ever be able to stop it. And that's why we still celebrate it today. I wish we had more time, brother, but we are running out of time.
Robert, thanks. On I go. Emma, Hayden, Idaho. listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nice to talk with you again, Emma. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Hi, Emma.
Hey, Tim. Remember you talking about speaking in tongues a couple weeks ago?
Yes.
Well, I was in a Vineyard church.
Oh.
And I was in a play, and we were making fun of ourselves, and I was a lady that talked in tongues, and I'd say things like, Balakia, 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 should about a Honda, should about a Honda, should about a Honda.
Or she rode in on a Honda. She rode in on a Honda. Yes.
She rode in on a Honda. Anyway, my question is, my friend gave me 3 St. Benedict medals, not the previous early, the last Benedict. But she said it's really powerful.
It is.
A powerful relic. Okay, she said you don't even have to wear it. She gave me 3, and I put one in my car, one in my kitchen, and one in my bathroom. So to me, that sounds like superstition.
Right, right. Yeah, I would argue.
My Protestant brain.
Yeah, I would argue that it is. Now, I want to mention, though, real quick, and I do recommend, what is it, section 2111 in the Catechism. There's a wonderful little section, 2111, 2112, on superstition. We have to be very careful that we do not attribute to the external performance of even good things and using things in an external performance without the necessary proper dispositions. That is the and thinking they're going to be efficacious. That's a definition of superstition. At least that's one definition of superstition that the Catechism gives us. So we have to be careful. The medals were not created to be like little charms that you put out in the yard and you bury St. Joseph upside down. I'm sorry. I know a lot of folks love that stuff, but that's not the teaching of the church, and it's not how the St. Benedict. That's not what it was created. It was created to be worn. The medal, not to, sneak around the house and put it under the pillows of unbelievers. And I know Catholics do that with the best of intentions and such, but I always argue that, look, that's not what those medals were designed for. Wear the medal. That's what it was designed to do. Wear it. Get it blessed and wear it. That's the power of the medals, and you're going to get particular graces to empower you. And I'll tell you what, I have some friends in Hollywood that have given medals to fallen away Catholics. I don't want to say their names right now, but some very, very popular. But they teach them what they are and say, hey, you need to come back to your Catholic tradition. You should wear this. This is powerful. You teach them what it is, and then they wear it, and you better believe it has power. So that's the key. Do whatever the private revelation or, a medallion and so forth. And there's a private revelation attached to the St. Benedict medal and, like the miraculous medals and such.
Right.
I wear a miraculous medal, and I recommend it highly, all of these things. But I also believe we have to respect the tradition behind it. If we're going to do it. Now, you don't have to do it. You know this. You don't have to believe in any of these products. You don't even have to believe as a Catholic in the rosary, which, as Father Brandon, my old spiritual director, said, you'd be crazy if you don't. But hey, you don't have to. It's a private revelation that just has the blessing of the church so that we know that we can, we can know that this has been approved for pious belief. You don't put divine and Catholic faith, even in the rosary or any of these private revelations, but they are good for you. The St. Benedict medal is good for you. The miraculous medal, yes, they are good for you if you have the proper dispositions and wear them well.
Was that about what you were expecting there, Emma?
That's exactly what I was hoping to hear.
Well, Emma, can I say one more thing? Because you and I kind of made light of the tongues thing, and I just wanted to make clear, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 2003 does say that tongues is a legitimate gift. The church has never defined what the gift is, and there's a lot of leeway in the church. I'm with you. I do believe there is a lot of superstition at times, and sometimes spiritual manipulation involved in that and so forth. And so, caveat, but at the same time, we don't want to squelch or quench the spirit either. and the church allows for this to be experienced in the church. But God bless you. It's great to talk to you.
Thanks, Emma. Thanks to everybody who called. Hey, I'm sorry that we didn't get to you, but Tim's just really popular. What can I do? I have no control over that. Tim's super popular. Tim Staples, his book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, has been out in paperback. It's
2015.
Now available on Audible. Get it on Audible. Thanks, Tim.
Is that it? Audible?
Yeah, get it on Audible.
On Audible.
We'll see
Sounds like
time.
A quarterback audibling.
God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Bye.